Well, good morning to each one. So good to be with you. And April and I have been really looking forward to this time together this week with the good brethren here in Springfield. First time to come to Springfield, Tennessee. Not Tennessee, of course, but Springfield. I grew up in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and that's where my mother still lives. But appreciate Chris and his family, and Chris stand in love for the truth, as well as this congregation stand in love for the truth. And look forward to getting to meet each one of you and to get to know each other a little bit better through the course of the week. Chris said John 4. Actually, I'd like to start in Matthew. If you go to Matthew chapter 9 in your Bibles, please. Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 35, let's read together from our New Testaments. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Clearly, Jesus is talking about saving the lost and how there are many to be saved, but few to go and teach them the gospel. And so he speaks of the importance of also praying about this matter, that more laborers would be sent out into the plentiful harvest. You know, when it comes to the subject of personal evangelism, we naturally have questions that come to mind, such as, how do I get started at the work of personal evangelism? And what method or procedure should I follow? What Bible lessons should I teach? In what order should I teach those Bible lessons? And where can I find prospects, those whom we can teach? And how do I initiate a Bible study with someone else? Well, you know, many books and manuals have been written seeking to answer these and similar questions. Some of these books are very helpful and some are just a waste of time and money. But before you go out and purchase one of these, you need to know that you already have in your possession the greatest personal evangelism manual ever written, the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures, in both procedure as well as in content, reveal all that we need to know about this most important subject of personal evangelism. And the story that follows is one of the greatest examples of personal evangelism in all the Bible. It's a story that is rich with practical lessons on this subject. Jesus' conversion of a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well shows us how to get started in this great work. And so now let us read together from John chapter 4. If you'll be turning in your Bibles there, please. John chapter 4. Really, the entirety of the context of this story would take us all the way through verse 42, and we don't have time to go through all those verses, so we're going to just read the first 15 to begin with, okay? So verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. We'll stop there in the text. Well, as we look to the text of Jacob's well and to learn from the master teacher about this very important subject of personal evangelism, the master teacher, first of all, shows us that in order to save others, that we must look for opportunities all around us. Look for opportunities in ordinary situations. There seems to be some men who believe unless you have a church building, as we are here this morning, an audience and an invitation, then you just don't have an opportunity to teach. And that's not so. Jesus had none of these things, of course, in our present text of John 4, and yet he found an opportunity, didn't he, to teach the gospel. And what was the ordinary situation? Well, Jesus was weary from his journey. He sat down to rest beside a well. That's pretty ordinary, right? Nothing extraordinary out of it, except for Jesus being there in that town. But of all of Jesus' teachings, you know, we have recorded only 16 public discourses. And so most of Jesus' teaching was outside of the synagogue, and it was not by invitation. His teaching was delivered to private audiences in common, ordinary settings such as this one, resting beside a well in Samaria. Perhaps you heard the little short story, Acres of Diamonds. There was a man who owned a farm in Africa, and he heard of others who were finding diamonds. And so he decided to sell his farm and go in search of his fame and fortune. And that's what he did. He sold his farm. He went out and he began searching and seeking, and he never found anything. In the meantime, however, the man who had bought his farm found diamonds on the farm, and it became a rich diamond mine. And the moral of that short story is this: before we go looking far and wide for our diamonds, we should look in our own backyard, next door, across the street, because there are diamonds in the rough all around us. We just need to have the eyes of faith to see them. And so there may also be acres of diamonds. Prospects is what we're talking about, of course, in our own backyard. The man or woman who works beside you, the neighbors on your street, relatives that have not yet obeyed the gospel, other parents at a ball game, a trip to the barbershop or hairstylist, a visit to the grocery store, a trip to the cleaners, the mailman or the mechanic. All of these and many more are the equivalent, really, of Jesus sitting beside a well to rest. Opportunities to teach do not have to be planned, brethren. They do not have to be structured. They do not have to be in a church building. They don't have to be by invitation. Sometimes they're so common and so ordinary, we may miss them. But God can help you, and He can help me turn these ordinary situations into extraordinary opportunities if we have the faith and courage to try. You see, when Jesus was speaking to this woman at Jacob's well, the disciples went into town to buy food. And then about the time the conversation was ending between him and this woman, the disciples are coming back. And we see in verse 31 of John 4, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Verse 35, notice, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. I think that statement fits this first point very well. Sometimes, brethren, we just need to lift up our eyes and look around, because there are opportunities to teach pretty much every day of our lives, just ordinary situations such as this one. And we just need to have the eyes of faith, because yes, the fields are already white for harvest. Well, there's no one to teach. They're all around us. Opportunities to say something, to invite someone, to speak to them about the good news that we have and that we know about. And so John 4:35 also ties in well to Matthew 9, on our opening scripture that we read earlier about the fields are full of harvest. The labors are the problem. We need more labors to go out to the plentiful harvest. Secondly, Jesus teaches us to start our conversations with others with a spiritual goal in mind. You see, Jesus asked the woman for a drink, but his main objective was to provide her with what? Living water, right? His main goal was to give, not to receive. In like manner, there are a number of effective ways for us to initiate a conversation with others with a spiritual goal in mind. One of the most effective, and I think simple ways that I have found is to, in doing that, is to simply ask someone, for instance, where do you go to church? And most people are happy to volunteer that information. And from this question, you might ask a number of other religious questions, such as, do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? A lot of different views and opinions and convictions about that. And do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And what do you believe about baptism? Certainly that's going to get some conversation, wouldn't it? That question alone would get some conversation. You see, you may ask them about their physical health, but your primary concern is with their spiritual well-being. You may talk about the weather, but your primary objective is to discuss the God who rules all nature. And so our Lord and Savior asked her for a drink, but his main goal was to provide her with living water. And certainly, she was very much interested in that living water he spoke of. We need to try to get our prospect to look beyond the horizon into eternity. Let me ask you this. How often do we begin our conversations with others with a spiritual goal in mind? And then let me ask this as a follow-up. What difference do you think that would make if we would do this right here? When we begin to talk to somebody at work, at a ball game, at the grocery store, wherever, and we have this in the forefront of our minds, I'm going to eventually bring up the gospel meeting, invite them to come. I'm going to talk to them about some biblical point, something from the scriptures. I'm going to ask them, would they be interested in a Bible study? How many more contacts would we make? How many more studies would we have? How many more visitors would we have coming to services if we did this just right here? Let me illustrate this with something from my own life. Back in 1995, when the Reeves first moved here, I believe, to work with the good brethren, here in Tennessee. I spent a summer up in Canada with my cousin who now preaches in Louisville, Texas, David Dan. And so the two of us, still in college, we came up there to Bancroft, Ontario. That's kind of northern Ontario, about 3 hours north of Toronto. And kind of a small little town community and a small faithful church of God's people there in Bancroft. And so we came up there for the summer. We're living with one of the families of the congregation, he and his wife and their oldest son, who was still at home at that time and had not married at that point. And so David and I lived in their basement, and of course we're going to be teaching, preaching and doing the Bible classes, but they also wanted us to get out in the community and try to get Bible studies going. Well, to be honest with you, at that time I hadn't done a whole lot of door knocking, cold door knocking and that sort of thing, and that can be a little intimidating, at least to some, right? And the father and the son, they owned a construction business there. And again, being a small community, most of their neighbors already knew them. They'd been there for years and years. And so the father told us that he wanted to take us out one day and begin to introduce us to folks in the community and tell them why we're here and try to get some Bible study set up. Sounded great to David and I. So we went out that morning and afternoon for a number of hours and went to a number of people's houses and he had a number of conversations with the neighbors, and they talked about his work and their work and each other's families and maybe their garden, that sort of thing. And we just kept going from house to house, and we got back to their home, and me and David were kind of scratching our heads. What was that all about? He never brought up why we were there. And we thought, well, that was strange. I mean, they had some friendly conversations, but so a couple of days later, his son says, I want to take you all out like Dad did and introduce you to some folks in town and that sort of thing. Like, oh boy, here we go again. Well, it started off the same way, just being friendly and talking to people, but the son always worked it around to why we were there. By the way, this is David, Dan, and Jesse Flowers, and they're up from the States, and they're here this summer. They're living with us, but they're working with a church there, here in Bancroft, the Church of Christ there, and they want to have home Bible studies with individuals. Guess what? They started having studies set up with people. Because the son started the conversation with the spiritual goal in mind. I think most of us, not to judge, and I say most of us, I can think of myself through the years as well, may resemble more the father than the son. Where we are friendly with other people and we converse with them, but how often do we work it to a spiritual point in our conversation? So think about that, consider that, and what a difference that will make for us individually and also as a congregation when it comes to this matter of personal evangelism. Thirdly, keep your message plain and simple. You know, Jesus was the wisest man that ever lived, and yet his message, we could say for the most part, was always just plain and simple. We read in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. You know, Jesus, in his teachings, nearly one-third of his teaching is contained in parables, a common earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus could have taught in a manner in which the greatest earthly scholars would have struggled to decipher its lofty meaning. And yet, instead, he chose to use items such as a farmer sowing seed, or the birth process, or little children, or leaves, or pearls, or fish, or tares, or mustard seed. And here in John chapter 4, he kept it pretty plain and simple, didn't he? He just used water. He used water to teach you about living water. One of the biggest deterrents to successful evangelism is what I call step 10 mentality. Step 10 mentality. In other words, we assume the prospect knows much more than they really do, and thus we skip basic and vital information they first must learn before presenting other biblical truths. For example, where did the Apostle Paul begin with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17? Well, before he could talk about their need for repentance and the judgment that was to come, verses 30 and 31. He first had to talk to them about what? The true and living God. And so he found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God, perhaps in case they missed one, and used that to preach to them about the true and living God. And there, a chapter before that, in Acts 16, before Paul could talk to the Philippian jailer and his household about baptism, he first had to learn and teach him about faith in Jesus. He fell down trembling, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Well, you need to be baptized." No, before baptism, he said, "You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you'll be saved." And then the very next verse says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In most Bible studies I have held, I begin by asking people how much they really know about the Bible. Most are honest enough to admit a general lack of knowledge if that's the case, but their answer then gives me the information that I need, or gives you the information you need and how to best approach them or where they're at and what to present to them and perhaps to introduce the Bible and its overall purpose. Years ago, back in maybe 2000, 2001, the first time I was in Baytown, Texas, this is my second time there now, one of the young men at the time was dating a girl named Pankita. And she was from a Hindu background. And I took about that much of Hindu in a religious class in college, so I was not well versed in that. I don't think my one little book I still had from Western was going to help me too much. But anyways, come to find out, once she did agree to do the Bible study, the three of us got together. Her parents were practicing, and they still are, in the Hindu religion or faith, but she and her sister were not. So that part kind of was a relief. Okay, I maybe don't have to deal with that. However, because of that background, though, she knew very little about the Bible. And when I say very little, probably as I think about all the studies I've done through the years, she probably knew the least about the scriptures and about characters that many people still know about. So when I mentioned Abraham to her, no clue who that was, or Noah, or David, or Moses, or Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament. Didn't know any of those characters. So I threw out Jesus. Yes, I've heard of Jesus. Okay. Well, guess what? I did not begin with Pankita where I normally begin with someone who has some knowledge of the scriptures, some foundation. She had pretty much none. And so before I could get over here where I'd like to begin, I had to back up here and kind of bring her up to speed, so to speak. And there's others that you may meet, and depending on what's going on in their life and the circumstances at the time, they, for example, a fellow about my age in St. Louis when I lived in that area named Brendan, and he and wasn't his wife at the time, they were just living together, but they had two children. He started visiting. His family started visiting. And we began to have Bible studies. He agreed to do a Bible study. His wife did, or his girlfriend didn't at the time. And so the thing about Brendan, though, is that he came from a Pentecostal background, a charismatic background. And those in his family had supposedly their conversion, and they were baptized. They came up speaking in tongues. A sign that they've been saved, as they've been taught. And that didn't happen with Brendan. And he was troubled by it. And he didn't know why they experienced it, and he didn't. And so I wanted to start with the authority of the Bible and then present the gospel to him. And he was so consumed with that, so troubled by that, I had to start where I would never start with someone. Spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit. Right? Just kind of might, like you might not go to the book of Revelation to start with someone. I don't usually start there, but because of, he couldn't get over that, we studied about spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit. And then when that was cleared from his mind and he saw the scriptures, he realized that was error and what he was taught was wrong, we could move forward. But again, the point here is to find out where the person is, find common ground, and begin there to be most effective in teaching them. You know, just as we sometimes sing, one step at a time, dear Savior, I cannot take any more. Let's keep our teaching plain and simple and be patient, patient, patient. And never assume your prospect knows the same information you do. In most cases, he or she will not. All right. So what is their knowledge of the Bible, if any? And that will help you. Again, to be more effective in your teaching. Next, we learn from Jesus that he had the every creature concept of evangelism. He had the every creature concept of evangelism. At first, notice that he illustrated that by his teaching and his actions here in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, remember, he spoke to her in verse 7 and said to the Samaritan woman, give me a drink. And in verse 9, we read, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And then John adds this information, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And I suspect my audience this morning already knew that from your knowledge of the Bible and your previous Bible studies. about the relationship between not only Jew and Gentile, but between Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans were a mixed breed, Jews and Gentiles who had married. And so, exactly right, Jews have no dealings whatsoever with Samaritans. In fact, when they traveled, lots of times they would go around Samaria, even if it would be quicker to go through it, because it was Samaria. And so here this woman is taken back that this Jewish man is even speaking to her. And then when you look later in the text at the reaction of his own disciples when they returned from town, remember they went there to buy some food, and then notice in verse 27, as you see on the screen there, and at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" But that's exactly what they were thinking. They didn't say it, but that's what they were thinking. "Lord, what are you doing talking to that woman, that Samaritan woman?" Well, Jesus had the every creature concept of evangelism. That's what he was doing, speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, what did he say to his apostles there? "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to" who? "Every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned." You see, once they were convinced, they being the disciples, once they were convinced that all men can be fellow heirs of the grace of life, then they ignored all social, racial, and economic barriers. Imagine a Jew teaching a group of Greeks. Well, Peter did in Acts chapter 10, and he had to have help with that, didn't he? That it was okay to do that, that God shows no partiality, but whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Imagine a Jew teaching Roman soldiers. You know, the Jews couldn't stand the Romans. They were looking forward to the Messiah because they were thinking of a physical king and a physical kingdom who would deliver them, redeem them from their slavery, their bondage, and return to their glory days. And yet here's Paul when he was arrested and wrote to the church at Philippi, Philippians 1:13, how this actually was a good thing that he was arrested and how he was able to teach the gospel even to the Roman soldiers. Imagine a Jew preaching to a Gentile congregation. Again, Paul did, of course, Philippians 1:5. The every creature concept also crosses all religious or irreligious barriers. No matter how moral or immoral a person may be, they are still a prospect for the gospel. How many would consider a sorcerer a prospect for the gospel? You know who I'm referring to? Right? Simon? Acts chapter 8, Philip did. Philip taught him the gospel. He obeyed. He stumbled kind of early out of the gate, so to speak, but he showed a soft heart in wanting Peter to pray for him as he would repent of the sin he committed concerning trying to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit. But a sorcerer. We have any sorcerer-type people today? Those who think they can tell the future? Right? Psychics, astrologers who are into that sort of thing that certainly is not pleasing in God's sight. And what about how many would consider homosexuals, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, drunkards, and thieves prospects for the gospel? Paul did. Came to Corinth. "And such were some of you." I think one of the most powerful texts and all of Scripture, when I think about personal evangelism and the power of the gospel, not me, not you, but the gospel, and how it convicts and it transforms lives and takes someone who is so worldly, so ungodly, but you have been sanctified and you have been justified, as he speaks of their salvation there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're surrounded by those very kinds of individuals today, aren't we? Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, thieves. What about a governor officials in Caesar's household, Caesar's special guard. Again, Paul did. Philippians 1:13, Acts 13:12. What about atheists? Don't they believe in God? Agnostics. Again, Paul did when he came to Athens, a city given over to idolatry. He was provoked in his spirit, and he began to preach the gospel. And some believed. Some believed. What about a doctor? What about your physician? Your family physician? Well, whoever converted Luke, Colossians 4:14, my beloved physician, as he spoke of Luke. What about a religious leader? Preacher at another, at a church in town, a denomination. Well, what about Nicodemus? He was a ruler of the Pharisees. Came to Jesus one night in John chapter 3. Teacher, we know that you come from God because of the signs that he performed. And then he began to speak to him about what? Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, if these kinds of people are prospects, then certainly our friends and our relatives and our neighbors, our fellow workers, fellow students, and others that we meet from day to day are also prospects. But do we have the every creature concept of evangelism? Do we? Well, certainly as long as someone is a white, middle class, responsible American, good morals, already religious, then yes, I think they're a prospect. Well, are we guilty of prejudging people as being unworthy of the gospel? Are we such an excellent judge of character that we can so easily write them off the prospect list? In fact, everyone is a prospect unless proven otherwise. Prospects, not suspects. But how often do we do that? Well, they've been married and divorced and remarried and they'll never listen. Well, they like to go out to the bar with their friends and they drink and... Well, they're living with so-and-so and fornication and sin, and they're not going to want to change. They're not going to come to service. Well, they're so involved in their church and their religion. Is the New Testament not full of those exact same sort of people that were brought to Christ and by the truth, by the gospel, the power of God and salvation? Sure, there are. The scriptures are filled with those examples. And yet, how often have we, and I put my hand on myself, how often have we been guilty of dismissing certain ones and made them suspects before we even give them the opportunity to hear and to believe? It's up to them if they're going to accept it or reject it. But first, it's up to us whether we're going to share it and take it to them. Right? I would encourage you, if you don't presently have one, to begin a prospect list, okay? Make for yourselves a prospect list of individuals, and I'm sure you have some in mind, that you've already been thinking about. I need to say something to him. I've been wanting to say something to her. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's, another parent at a ball game. Maybe it's someone that where you check out at the store, and it's almost always the same person or individuals, and you've been wanting to say something to them about coming to the gospel meeting or just coming to services regularly. Make a prospect list. Write their names down, whether it's one, whether it's five or ten, and then begin specifically praying for those individuals and praying for your courage to go and say something and for God to grant you wisdom in the way you express it and the way you present it to them. And again, start your conversation with the spiritual goal in mind and begin to see some results from that. And then fifth and finally, Jesus went to the lost. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to seek as well as save. The Good Shepherd. There in Luke chapter 15 and verse 4, leaves the 99 safe sheep to do what? To go in search of the one which is lost. You know, here in John chapter 4, Jesus did not expect the Samaritan woman even to talk to him. And would she have talked to him? I don't think so. let alone come to him for salvation? No, he came to her with the words of eternal life. And he set the example for you and I of seeking for lost souls. You know, when you stop and think about it, Jesus sought out numerous others to save them. Consider Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. You say, well, Zacchaeus was seeking out Jesus, and that's right, he was. Here's this man of short stature, right? He couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd, so he climbed up, right, the sycamore tree. And when Jesus came that way, who spoke first? The Lord did. The Lord initiated that. He looked up in the tree and said, he said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. And when you read that text, we don't have the entirety of all that happened at the house at all. We just have he went to his house, and then all of a sudden Jesus is proclaiming he's also a son of Abraham, and salvation has come to this man's house. What happened in that home? Jesus must have done some teaching, as he would do any time he went to someone's home or synagogue or wherever he was. And Zacchaeus was brought to the Lord, and we see his change of heart there and his attitude and what he had to say. But Jesus sought him out. What about the man who was formerly blind? Born blind, Jesus healed him. He was brought before the Jewish rulers. He spoke of Christ. Eventually, they got frustrated with him, threw him out. And then we read in John chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, did you hear that? When he had found him, if he found him, he was what? He was looking for him. And he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. What a great text. What a great story. Only read the last part of it, but Jesus sought him out. What about Philip? There also in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to him, follow me. And by the way, after he found Philip, Philip found Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. And he said to Nathanael, after Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You remember what Philip said to him? Come and see. Come and see. Can't we do that to those we talk to? Come and see. Come and check it out for yourself. Investigate. Find out. Come and see. That's all Philip did, and Nathanael came. And he found out for himself, didn't he? Matthew, who's called Levi as well, and he is in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. Where was he when Jesus found him? Well, he was sitting at the tax office, wasn't he? After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, verse 28. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And that's just a sampling, a small sampling of many we could list there. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he sought out numerous others in order to save them. You know, simply setting a good example is not enough. Paul told Timothy, be thou an example, 1 Timothy 4:13. But he also commanded him to teach or preach the word, didn't he, in 2 Timothy 4:2. And these two are not synonymous. One is instruction for general conduct. The other is a specific way of being a good example. But one is not a substitute for the other. Setting a good example is essential to faithfulness. And yes, it can greatly help in setting up Bible studies and bringing others to services. But by itself, it's not going to save anyone. We must still go and teach the lost. And simply attending Bible classes and learning methods of evangelism is not enough to is not enough to save others. Many congregations are interested in learning a method of evangelism, but few seem to really put it into action. Too much time, we might say, is spent in the huddle making plans and not enough going out and implementing the plans. The teaching of Jesus, you remember Matthew chapter 11, is come and learn and then go. And teach and preach. Here's something else that's important to say. We cannot expect the lost to come to us. Experience has shown that less than 2% of our assemblies are comprised of lost souls. And a little math will tell you that if we spend 98% of our evangelistic efforts upon 2% of our audience, we're not going to save very many souls, are we? We're not going to catch fish casting lines inside the boat. We cannot expect the fish to jump into the boat or into the net. We're not saving the lost by preaching to empty pews and four walls. We still must go to the lost as our Savior did. You know, the Apostle Paul taught publicly and from house to house, Acts 20, verse 20. Brethren, we need that Acts 20:20 vision. Jesus said, go into all the world. And I would suggest a good beginning point for you and I would be to go next door, to go across the street and begin to evangelize. Our day is one of mixed up values. We know the price of everything but the value of nothing. Jesus said there will be more joy over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Luke 15, verse 7. Sadly, in some places, there's more joy, it seems, over one new church building than over 99 souls that repent. Jesus teaches us that one soul, just one soul, is worth more than the whole world. Matthew 16, verse 26. And so, turning ordinary situations into soul-saving opportunities is one way, brethren, of imitating our Savior and showing our compassion for the lost. Thank you for your kind attention this morning to these things. I hope and trust they've been helpful to you.